Beloved and friends, salvation exists to make much not of salvation, but to make much of Christ. Salvation exists to make much not of salvation, but of the Savior. And I say that because here we are presented with yet again the gospel. And I want you to think with me about what Christians do. Christians gather. It's a beautiful sound. I'll just let you get over that. It's a beautiful sound. Okay. And now we can come back on our thoughts. Christians gather, yes, to hear the gospel. And it's not because the gospel's function is simply to save a person and then you move on. The gospel is our life. It is the air that our mind breathes. It is the lens through which our soul sees. It is the command over which our hearts rule our feelings. It is the hope that strengthens us in the midst of trial, pain, and suffering. Christians gather because of Christ, because He is worthy. We gather through Christ, through the rehearsal of Christ, through the partaking of Christ's glory in the promises He has made in the gospel. We gather for the glory of Christ and our joy in Him. We gather because salvation exists to make much, not of salvation, but of the Savior. So we rehearse salvation this morning to make much of the Savior. It brings comfort to the Christian. It brings strength to the Christian. It brings hope to the Christian. And it strengthens in a way that illumines, that pierces through the Christian to others. I say all of this because some Christians think that you gather at church to evangelize. That's not what the church gathering is for. The church scattering evangelizes, tells everyone about this glorious Christ that you can't but tell. If you see something compelling, you've got to talk about it. You've got to tell people you've got to see this Christ. You've got to know this Christ. But the reason Christians gather is as a family. Is as a family to gather in Christ. To gather, to look upon Him, to be calibrated in Him, to rejoice in Him, to be refreshed in Him, to be uplifted in Him, to set our gaze, to comfort our souls, to wipe our tears. This is why Christians gather, to worship. He is worthy. I just want to set the tone. I want to make certain we understand what we're doing and how this text is all about the gospel and it's all for the Christian. It's amazing. And so I'm excited. What I've seen is as I'm going through the text and we seek to appreciate the momentum and the inertia of what Paul has already revealed about this glorious gospel of Christ. And what we find in verse 31 and following, let's just read it and then let's respond by faith and think about it in detail. Look at it with me. Look at the text, Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And I dare say that this follows upon those words. If you look with me, look back up at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? What this is an eruption of a triumphal hymn. This is the heart singing praises to a Savior. This is the soul celebrating sovereign grace. This is the heart responding in echo, responding to a glorious love. This is an eruption from the heart of the apostle that contemplates this infatigable gospel, this infatigable certainty, this sense in which the promises cannot grow weary, grow and wear out, become weak, or anything in any way can break them. The redemption that is in Christ is a redemption of a golden chain. And this golden chain of salvation commands celebration. What Christ has done, what God triune has done in and through Christ, really demands celebration. And so what Paul is doing here in verses 31 and following is an exultant song. He's sounding out praises through the likes of invincible questions of purpose. The case has been made about the gospel. That's the way he speaks now. It's over. He's talked about the gospel 8 chapters worth. He opened in chapter 1 and said, I'm not ashamed. I'm unashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God has been revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he has then labored in chapter 1 all the way through 3:20 to show us that all people everywhere, without exception, are really and radically corrupt and culpable. That every single human being is in grave need of a Savior. That every single human being is liable before a holy and perfectly righteous God. And there can be no communion with the holy unless you are made holy. The guilty will be condemned. The guilty will suffer punishment. The guilty will be judged by a perfect bar of righteousness. And 3:21 erupts in the glory of the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God. A righteousness not from human choice, human behavior, human thought, human morality, human discipline. But a righteousness that is from God himself. A righteousness that is manifest in the very person of Jesus Christ. And a righteousness that can be the sinner's by faith alone. A righteousness that by simply trusting in him will be credited to you, accounted to you. You will be declared right with God on the basis of trusting that Jesus the perfect, sinless Savior suffered the wrath of God, punishing sin like yours in your place as your substitute, sacrifice to satisfy the demand of justice. If you trust that promise, it is a promise from God. If you trust that promise, believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord, confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you too will be saved. Now, for all Christians that have been laboring through Romans, the point has been, you can see Paul's heart. He's now saying, what then shall we say to these things? The glory of the gospel, the case has been made. He's done. He's argued the point. He's laid it all out. The argument is airtight, solid. So therefore, now it's as though the gospel personified steps up and takes off the gauntlet and throws it down and says, now what can you say? It is a challenge to the doubting. It is a challenge to the questioning, to the unassured, to the insecure. And it's a challenge that the gospel throws down the gauntlet and demands a response. But it is done as though the Father himself, God, steps forward. Up to this point, it's been Christ, and then chapter 8, the Spirit. But here, the Father steps forward. But when he steps forward, he directs all attention as though through a spotlight onto Christ and concentrates, as it were, with focus. I want you to see something undefeatable in what I've promised you. And the undefeatable reality and substance centers on this Christ. In this light, the full force of the gospel's logic exultantly answers a series of progressive questions. And so the trusting heart listening by faith, is reduced to nothing but praise and thanksgiving and secure joy. The trusting heart has nothing to say, but has a fullness overflowing, a cup overflowing of gratitude, a cup overflowing of praise, a cup overflowing of joy. And so that's what we have. It is a passage that is celebrating an undefeatable gospel, a promise that cannot be defeated. There's no way, no how, that this promise of God laid before you can be overturned. It is the promise of an unstoppable grace. It is the promise of an unstoppable God. Beloved and friends, but listen, if you are in Christ, I want you to hear carefully. I think John Owen nailed it when he said that the great weakness among Christians consists in this, not in their lack of effort, but in their lack of acquaintance with privilege. The weakness you will find in your Christian life will be exactly this: when you fail to be repeatedly and deeply acquainted with the glories of Christ given to you freely, with the privilege of being loved by God, this is when you will be, in the depth of your soul, most weak. One of the greatest and most concise passages in the whole Bible on the gospel of sovereign grace is right here. And it is truly in the form of a celebration. And it's wonderful how Paul outlines the logic. He presents three basic arguments that extol this undefeatable gospel. Three basic arguments. I want you to see them with me one at a time. Number one is that none, here's the argument, I'm giving you the conclusion, we'll see how he argues it. None can endanger. Number one, none can endanger. If you are in Christ, none can endanger. Look at it with me again, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? What he's saying is this: in response to this, in response to what we've heard, in view of what we've seen, in the face of all this, what is there left to say? What can we respond? How can we respond? Every time Paul has done this, and he's done it multiple times, every time he's done this, what shall we say? He is punctuating his discourse. He has an aim and arguments that step us there. And every time he says, what shall we say? He's punctuating his discourse. And so he's drawing attention, causing us to stop, to pause, and to contemplate, and to think in a way that should compel us in response. The gospel truly commands praise and celebration. Richard Sibb says of this point, and it's so good, the words are a glorious conclusion and triumph of faith. All the beams of heavenly comfort in this divine chapter, they meet, as it were, in one, in this short clause. What shall we say then to these things? He nails it. All the beams of heavenly comfort come concentrated to a heat point in this question. What shall we say? And you notice it says if in English. Most of your translations, probably all of them say if, right? If? Okay, well, it's a class condition that should be rendered something like since, right? I mean, that's fine. It's a correct translation. But you need to understand in the Greek language, there's more to it. And the idea of when it sets up a class condition to say, okay, if, what kind of condition is this if? Well, the condition is certainty. Since God is for us. Now you've got to stop. A lot of times I'm going to ask you to go and put on the brakes because this is marvelous. There's an amazing sequence of logic and it's worshipful. So put on the brakes right there. God is for us. And you've got to start with this thought. The great celebration is not that we are on God's side, but that God is on our side. Just like we sang, if it had not been for the Lord on our side, we would have no hope. We would have nothing. No matter what we say, no matter what we profess, no matter what we think, no matter what we love, no matter how we make allegiance, no matter how strong our faith, no matter how disciplined our behavior, our morals, no matter what we know, if God is not on our side, we are doomed. This is a celebration that starts from the beginning and says, do you see? This isn't something you've done. He has stepped in and he has said, I will move to your side. I'm on your side. I'm on your side. That's amazing. For God to say something like this, to do something like this, it's just absolutely amazing. So, with that in mind, I want us to see now this principle. He's on our side. But how do we know? How do we know? You know, it's a dangerous thing to talk about things like, I know that God is on my side. People who fly into towers say things like that. People who blow themselves up and kill innocent people say things like that. Oh, I'm doing this in the name of God. God is on my side. So how can we dare to say something like that? How can we Christians claim to say something like this, that God is on our side? Isn't that presumptuous, perhaps arrogant? Or some stripes who call themselves Christians would say, well, I know that God is on my side. You know why? Because, well, I got the job. Because we've got a wonderful home. Because my kids are walking with the Lord. Because my health was restored. Because I make lots of money. God must be on my side. You know, people think like that. One had the audacity to come forward to the Savior himself and say, what must I do to be saved? I've got lots of money. God must be on my side. Are any of those reasons to think that God is on your side? Or how about your suffering? Physically, mentally, spiritually, in your relationships, financially, socially. Maybe you're at your end. Maybe it's even hard to penetrate any kind of hope to you, any kind of comfort. It's as though you push it away, believing that nothing can comfort you. Are you resigned to think that God is against you? That He is not on your side? Oh, this is how, beloved and friends, this is how too many read it. How do we know God is on our side? Let me give you one example. I could go on and on, but I'm trying to get better with time. So here we are. One example. If we had time, we'd turn there in Luke. But here, let me just paraphrase what we have. We have two men. One is a Pharisee, and one is a tax collector. And they're standing so that they could see each other, fairly close proximity. And the Pharisee looks up to heaven, and he says, "Oh God, I thank you. And let me paraphrase, that you're on my side. Because I am not like that guy." And now let's switch. Now we're in that guy. He can't even look up to heaven. Tears are streaming from his face. He beats his breast as conviction overwhelms his mind. He recognizes he's a sinner, and there is no way he can repair his soul to the holy. So he resorts to the only thing he knows, and that is to look down at the ground as one unworthy to gaze upon God, and to cry from the depth of his heart, one simple plea: I have no plea. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. If it were not for the divine commentary from Jesus himself, we might walk away thinking, yeah, we know what that's like. And we know which one God is on the side of. But Jesus breaks through all the confusion and perverted inversions of thought. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that God was on the side of the tax collector who cried for mercy, and God was against the Pharisee." And stop right there. When we come across, you know, heights like this, when you are on the top of the highest peaks, two things happen. You recognize it's the highest peak and it's an incredible high. But you also recognize that being on the highest peak, the corollary is it's a long way down. And it increases your perception of the depth of the contrast. What do I mean? The most terrifying thing in all of existence would be for God to tell you, "I am against you." Nothing in all creation, nothing could compare to God being against you. If God set his face against you, you have no hope. And so it is that the prophets, God would appoint Jeremiah in 50 verse 31, "Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God." Or through the prophet Ezekiel 13 verse 8, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God." Those are words of condemnation in the greatest, most terrifying degree. Now I say this because I want you to see the contrast. You're on a peak. I want you to look down and brace yourself and say, wait a second. What is this great height that I'm on? And how did I get here? What is it all about? And how shall I respond? What is the purpose of all these things? What is the manner of this grammar? Well, I dare to tell you that it all is something that speaks in a language of love. Here what we have is the great summary of the gospel of sovereign grace. Here what we have is the peak of God's saving love. Here what we have is love in legal language. Love in legal language. And don't miss this. Look at verse 35. What shall we say? Or what shall separate us from the, tell me, love of Christ? And through the rest of the chapter, that's all he's going to talk about is love in the language of love. But he begins this love in the language that's legal. Why? Because he knows and he wants to fortify your minds and hearts, your souls, so that you ground the concept of love in much more than feelings or the sense of affections, but that your love is grounded in a rock solid, logical, rational, justice-based, righteous-based, truth-based hope. This love stands upon a legal ground. He says, I love you. I'm on your side. I'm on your side. Nothing can come between us and God's love then. And not all the trials and afflictions of the world. Hasn't he talked about this? Trials, suffering? Not all of them put together. Not all of them combined. Not all the spiritual assaults from principalities and powers in heavenly places, in dark places. Not all of them combined can separate you from this love that has a legal ground. All natural and all supernatural forces, though they be arrayed against you, could never conquer you who are in Christ. Christ is our refuge. Christ is our strength. Christ is our mighty fortress who encircles us with his unchanging love. Christ is this to us. John Owen said, well, that the greatest sorrow in the Christian life is to not believe that God loves you. He says, for us, and that little word for us, peri. It doesn't just mean for us, like we normally say for us. It's not something, there's lots of other prepositions he could have used. He used a very important preposition, one that says, no, he's for you in this way, on your behalf. On your behalf. It's the word that is frequently used for substitution. God himself is so invested in you in love that he takes a legal substitution on your behalf to secure by means of righteousness his love for you. That's just amazing. I think about an inscription that is found in Downing Hall in North Wales. Powerful. Many suffered under the banner of this statement, and many lost their lives. Yet it's true. And the statement is this, inscribed on the front of that building. Without God, without all, with God, enough. If God is for us, if God is for us, enough. If God is for us. In fact, I dare say that this very statement, if God is for us, well, this is but the summary of the gospel. Now, he says, who can be against us? I love the logic. If this, then this. If this, then who can be against us? He speaks like a rabbi. He answers a question with a question. If God is for us, well, who can be against us? And then he's going to answer that with another question. Who can be against us? This isn't like Antigonus. Antigonus, you know, that great warrior of the Greeks who followed Alexander the Great. You know, Alexander made a pretty big footprint to fill, conquering the world as he did. Antigonus was a pretty mighty warrior himself. He's eclipsed because of Alexander. So one day, I told you a story about Alexander last time, right? So I thought I'll tell you a story about Antigonus. So here he is. He's walking through his camp of troops. And he overhears some men gathered together around a fire. And they're kind of quietly talking. Doesn't know that their general is walking through. And what are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the great armies that are on the other side of the hill. They're talking about there's too many men and we're too weak and we're too tired and our supplies are too low and we're too wounded and we can't do this. And you know what happens? Every one of you know this because we've all done it. You get together with people that focus on those kinds of things and then it's synergistic, right? You bounce off of each other and then you start, there's this heightening and everyone starts, oh yeah, 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 yeah. And pretty soon the whole group was all together. Faintish, we can't do this, we can't do this, we can't do this. And so Antigonus, he comes up to the fire. Hi, boys. And he tells them, and how many men do you think that I could take? And it silenced all their quibbling. And he reminded them, no, you can't think like that. You can't look at the opposition like that. You have to remember the force behind you. Well, that's a pathetic pagan. Sorry, but it is. Those kinds of hopes are incredibly worldly. This is infinitely higher. And yet there is something there that even an unregenerate mind can see the logic of it. And so when Paul says, who can be against us? What is he not saying? He is not saying who is against us. Like, no one is against us. That is ridiculous. Because what is he going to say in verse 35, 36, 37, 38, and even 39? What is he going to say? He's going to say, well, you know, everything's against us. Like, even death is against us. Heights and powers and principalities. We are being slaughtered all day long, counted as sheep. It sounds like there's a lot against us. Paul would write elsewhere, if anyone desires to live a godly life, he will be persecuted. Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the persecuted. He said that if anyone bears witness of me, they will be persecuted. This is the idea that it's not who is against us. In many ways, man and spirit, demons, and nature itself can be against us. What do you mean, who is against? Of course, so much is against us. I might just mention what Peter has to say in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful, Christians. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Who can be against us? Well, he can. But here's the point. The point is not who is against us. The point is who can be against us. He's not saying people won't try. Devils won't try. Your heart itself won't try. He's not saying that there won't be trying. Trials and opposition and adversities and pain and suffering and even martyrdom. He's not denying that. You know what he's saying? He's saying not all of it. All of it put together. Not any of it. Not a drop of it. Will avail. None of it will stand when God is on your side. God is on your side. This is the picture of the Old Testament idea of a refuge. Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Psalm 3:6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults with him, my song, I will give thanks to him. 28:8, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. 37:39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the times of trouble. 43:2, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? That's interesting. He acknowledges the refuge. He acknowledges the rock. He acknowledges the salvation. And yet he also acknowledges his defecting tendencies, his wandering heart and mind. He is prone to depression, to discouragement, to question, and to doubt. But the solution has already been stated, and he comes full circle, preaching to himself, hope in God. You will again arise because he is your refuge. 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. 56:4, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And it goes on and on and on and on, beloved. I have so many more, but I pray that you feel the weight of it, that these are like waves rushing over you like an oceanic blessing, reminding you, God, grace over grace over grace is your stronghold. He is your stronghold. He is your refuge. And God has been supremely revealed and supremely secured that hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So now we see Paul taking the momentum of the whole Old Testament hope and finding its concentrated purpose as the Father steps forward and shines the light on Christ, as though all the fingers of heaven say, right there, right there, right there, right there. Right there. That's your hope. That's your stronghold. And if he's on your side, nothing can touch you. Nothing. Jonathan Edwards said it well. He that is in Christ is in a safe refuge from everything that might disturb him. Everything. Think of it this way, beloved and friends. Paul has been talking, teaching us about justification, right? Being declared right before God, though we're sinners. He's been teaching this. So what we need to see, first and foremost, is that Christ is a tower of righteousness. Christ towers as our refuge of righteousness. We go in him for it. Our life is hid in him, and he clothes us. He presents righteousness before God, and that allows God to be on our side. God comes and stands and says, he's righteous, she's righteous. I'm on their defense. So therefore, who can be against you? Who shall you fear? Is there any mighty like the Lord? Is there any power like God? None. None. The devil is God's devil. There's no power greater than the sovereign. God declares, my child, I'm your refuge. Nothing will harm you. Nothing will harm you. Let's go deeper. Paul does. How is he our refuge in that way? And right here, we begin to sense something that is very, in some ways, unsettling. it's frightening in some manner, because these are the deep and even unthinkable things of God. Here, appearances and even the ways of God himself seem inverted. Here's what I mean. What Paul says is the Father, God the Father, did not spare his own son. Unthinkable. What man in this room would not give all he had to ransom his son? And God inverts it and gives his son to ransom enemies. And if you didn't catch it, there's something profound in that logic that he says, if God goes to that extreme, what in the world do you think you should fear? His own son, his own unique, beloved, co-equal son. The radiance of the glory of himself, son. The exact imprint of the Father's nature, son. The son who upholds all the universe by the word of his power. The son who, after making purifications for sin, sat down at his Father's right hand. The son who always did what was pleasing to the Father. The son who no one has ever seen God, but the only God, is at the side of God, in the bosom of the Father. The Son who is the Word, who is God and was with God. The Son, this precious Son, this is the one that he gave up. He gave him up, it says, but strong adversative, gave him up. Gave him up. And you know what this means. It's the language Paul so far has used to describe giving up to a debased mind. He gave him up, delivered him over, abandoned him. Those words, he gave him up, correspond with the words from the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? He gave him up. It is the cross, and there's your evidence that he's on your side. The cross of his son, the same God who three times said by Paul that he gave up men and women to sin, he now says he gave up his sinless son for sinners. It is quite unthinkable. But here's the logic, and I want you to capture this, and then the rest should flow through. You know, we burst through the dam now. All of this tension is built, and I pray that you get the power of the logic. The idea is, if God would do this, what possibly would he not do? What possibly could you imagine or think that he would not be willing to do? The voice of heaven speaks to your heart and says, what more do I need to do to show you I love you and that you are secure in me? What more? Nothing, he says. Nothing. He throws the gauntlet down. There's nothing. No argument can come against this. None. It's undefeatable. Nothing will stop it. Nothing can stop it. Jonathan Edwards says it this way: for Christ, the eternal Son of God, to become man and to lay down his life was a far greater thing than the glorying of all the saints that ever have been. You know what he's talking about? Every cause must necessarily be greater than its effect. And if salvation is an effect, what does it say about the cause? The sacrifice of Christ, the value of Christ, the worth of Christ is greater than all the saved throughout all time put together. That's what it means. And if this kind of thing, so this is what I did. I thought about this and I marveled at this, and I think we ought to. I don't think this is fodder for dispute. I think this is designed to stimulate your hearts. This is designed for us not to be in a world of correct thinking, but to be in a world of devotion. Driven by correct thinking. And here's the way that I wrestled. I thought about the propositions that he's giving of the greater to the lesser, the greater to the lesser, the greater to the lesser. And I thought to myself, well, there is no greater value to the Father than Christ. None. Nothing is more valuable to God the Father than God the Son. He said repeatedly, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He said well pleased about no one else or nothing else. Him. I love him with an eternal love like no one can understand. He went through that whole drama with Abraham to teach one simple lesson: the cost, Abraham, the cost. I wanted you to see what it would cost to give up your one and only son that you love. I want you to see and feel deeply how much it cost, because that's me. There's nothing more valuable than Christ to the Father. No greater value to the Father than the Son. That's A. B is there's no greater value in itself. There's nothing more valuable in all of heaven and earth. Nothing. Jesus gave it in an analogy, in a parable. The kingdom of heaven, which is personifying Christ himself, is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it and covered it up, and in his joy, when he was open to see the value, he said, "Look, nothing compares." And he sold everything he had to gain this Christ. Just like Paul, I count all things to be rubbish, dung. I count them all to be deficits, harm. I count them all to be rubbish in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ himself is the greatest value in the universe. God himself in the person of the Son. There is no greater value in and of itself. There's nothing, therefore, more valuable God could give. See, reason this, that there is no greater grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved that he gave his only Son. There is no greater gift. There's no greater grace. Here's how this works. Whatever grace you need to get through tomorrow, to get through today, to get through martyrdom, whatever grace you need, it is not greater than the grace given to save you. D, there is no greater fear to overcome. Christ was given to absorb the wrath of God. Not the wrath of Satan, or the wrath of man, or mechanical consequences in a cursed world, but the wrath of Almighty God. And Christ satisfied it. There's no greater power to fear than what Christ has already saved you from. And if I might add one more, there is no greater reception than when you receive Christ as an enemy. In other words, God showed his love toward us in that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the logic. If God is on your side while you were hating him, and if he gave you Christ when you despised him, then how much more, now that you are reconciled, counted his child, adopted, and loved, how much more freely is he going to give you whatever you need? Your greatest needs and your greatest fears have all been satisfied in this one gift. He gave his Son.
No. He gave his son for us all. And it indicates really this idea of in our place, in the place of us, in completeness. Not one professing Christian, not one who claims the name of Christ. That's why he uses the word all, because not one claiming the name of Christ will be without this perfect gift. The argument here is sound. The argument is sound. None can endanger you. None. How will we know also with Christ, with him. I love this. When old Devine said that the language of unbelief is how shall God? The language of faith is how shall not God? How shall God not do something? That's the language of faith. Of course he's going to do it. He said so. He promised it. It's true. And with Christ then, with Christ graciously give us all things. All things, beloved and friends, let me just summarize this briefly. All things is not whatever you wish. It's not whatever you want contrary to the plan and purposes of God. You know what all things relate to? All things relate to the purposes of God. All things relate to the promise of glory. All things relate to your predestination, that you will arrive. And everything needed, from the ticket to the taxi, to getting on the plane, to getting off the plane, and making sure you get to your destination, every detail, he will provide. What father is going to drive across the country to go to some amusement park and pay thousands of dollars in fuel alone, right? Pay thousands of dollars to go on this long country trip and to bless his family with all the amusements for a week-long vacation in this a very expensive place. And when he gets there, he refuses to pay $5 for parking. That's it. That's moronic. What are you talking about? No, it's even more than that. That's a foolish analogy, because we're talking about glories that we can't even begin to measure. What we're talking about is this. The logic is irresistible. The power here is profound. He is saying, I'm giving you a crown. Are you afraid that I won't give you a crumb? I give you the oceans, and you think I will withhold a drop? I give you all the sands of the shores, and you think I'm going to withhold one grain? No. Christ is more than 10,000 worlds of treasure. You think I will withhold a penny? No. Child of mine, look what I have given you. Look how secure you are. Look at how undefeatable this is. There's nothing that can come against this. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Is not the Creator more than the whole sum of his creation? And is not he greater than all else? Christ himself is the greatest of all gifts, the greatest of all treasures. You have nothing, nothing to fear that you won't receive to get you to where he promised you will go. Does this make sense? Oh, it's good. Then someone needs to be smiling or something. A lot of you are. That's a good thing. Okay, let's move on to our next. This is the next. I got to rush here now, of course. This is a silly thing I have to do. But these are short. These are much shorter. Here are the number two argument. First argument is none can endanger you. You're not in danger of not making it. You're not in danger of not making this long journey through all the pains and sufferings and questions and spiritual doubts. You're not in danger. Christ is your refuge. Number two argument is none can prosecute you. None can prosecute. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, this is the point. Who shall bring any charge? Oh, this is good. This is very good. Paul is envisioning now a courtroom of eternity, a courtroom of perfect righteousness and justice. And he's envisioning an intensity, an astonishment that comes over the entire courtroom. As the bailiff comes forward and throws the gauntlet down, you are on the witness stand. And the bailiff yells out to all present, come! Come, come conscience. Come sin. Come Satan and devils. Come hell itself. Come all who have malice and intent to harm and slander and gossip. Come, and what can you bring against this one?
What can you say? What charge do you have against them? Or forever hold your peace? The gospel gauntlet rings and echoes through, and the resounding response is, no one can say anything because God has said something. It's profoundly God-centered. Just like before, you're not in danger because there's no power that can threaten you when the power of God is on your side. And here now, there's the legal centrality. There's no charge that can be, no prosecution against you. No one, not your own conscience. How many of you struggle in your conscience to think, well, you know, maybe I'm not saved? Or you struggle in your conscience to think, I'm just defeated. God doesn't love me. I'm not good enough. I can't do this. How many of you are constantly arraigned by your conscience to say, you are not worthy, and therefore you are not loved? And the whole point here, dear Christian, that when your own heart condemns you, there is one greater than your heart who has slammed down the gauntlet of the gospel. And he says, in my son, as heinous as that sin is, and as much as I hate that you would do it, I know it still and love you. And I love you with a love that your sin cannot take away, for my son has died in your place and has taken the punishment that that sin deserves. Now quiet yourself. Be reduced to nothing but praise and thanksgiving, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind unto holiness in the image of the Christ who saves you. And love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And walk out of here now, out of this condemning court, knowing that he was condemned in your place. You walk out of here, and you walk out with your head high. And you go out, and you show and tell the world about me. And tell them about my son. And tell them about the freedom that you have in him. And stop thinking this is like all the religions of the world, lest you be in contempt of court. And that's what he means. Who can give a verdict against the judge? None. None. None can prosecute you. None. You are chosen. Notice he uses the phrase, God's elect. You're chosen. And on the ground of that, he justifies you. Yes, the instrument is faith. But the point here is the grace of his love. He chose you, and he chose through the means of Christ to grant you a declared righteousness. Have you ever heard of double jeopardy? Not a show. Double jeopardy in court means that any given crime cannot be tried and punished twice. So if your sin, if you are in Christ, then indeed your sin has been punished. And God will not punish it again. And if you dare, your conscience dares, or Satan himself dares, or any other thing dares to come into that courtroom and say, judge, you're wrong, I declare they're guilty, that judge will slam the gavel in contempt of court. That would be double jeopardy. The judge has spoken, and they are justified. Now, we have our third argument. You see the logic quite clearly, don't you? None can therefore condemn. None can endanger you. None can prosecute you. Do you see the progressive nature? No one can make a threat against you and your security. None can come in and actually make an accusation to somehow pin you down. And finally, none can bring the verdict, guilty. None can condemn. There's the third argument. It's verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us.
And here, beloved and friends, I bring us to a close with these four things. Do you notice them? Who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand, and is interceding. The first two take place on earth. The second two take place in heaven. Very progressive, a holistic distillation of the gospel. Christ dies in your place. That's why you're justified. That's why you cannot be condemned, lest it be double jeopardy. But Christ didn't remain dead. And part of the justification of Christ himself, that the offering was satisfactory, that it all was true, and that the verdict is upheld by righteousness, is the fact that he rose from the dead. So we have one and two proving, supporting the argument, you can't be condemned. Christ died and rose for that. But not only. He brings in even more force to the argument by adding the second or the third and fourth element, which brings us to heaven. And he shows that Christ goes to the right hand of the Father. And you know what the right hand of the Father is? But the right hand is the place of all authority to declare. That is the place of the judge. And so, as he said in the last point, the Father has made a judgment. Well, so has the Son. And it says this, that Christ will never, ever, ever retract or in any way renounce the validity of his suffering. He therefore, number four, literally intercedes. And I actually don't think here, because there's no language about it. I believed one way, and after studying this more carefully, I thought, oh, there's something different. It's not necessarily that Christ is praying. It doesn't use a word for prayer at all. You know what it means? He interposes. So it's the presence of the crucified Christ, the presence of this Christ in the courtroom silences everything and is your surety. So what about if you sin as a Christian? Then what shall you do? I alluded to this earlier, 1 John 3:20. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, well, then we have confidence. In other words, he's telling you that's where you should be, beloved. You should strive to move outside of the self-condemning sequence and repetition. How? Last point of application. This is how. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, who often are shaky and insecure and scared, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if, oh Christian, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And all comes crashing down in a glorious tone, doesn't it? To deny the security that you have in the gospel is to deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It is to misunderstand grace to think that you could somehow not make it if he began a good work in you. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, if you love God, be sure of this. He first loved you. Do all you can. Acknowledge your need. Turn to him by faith. But every brother and sister out there, Christian, I want you to know, be encouraged today. Be strengthened by an immeasurable love beyond anything you could ask or think. And remember that salvation exists to make much, not of salvation, but of the Savior. It is an undefeatable promise. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had to look into the glorious gospel yet again and to be reminded of the hope that we have in Christ and the certainty that comes from him. May all glory and honor and praise be given to him. And may our hearts be humbled, be comforted, and be filled with joy. In Christ's name, amen.